The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. Chapter 15. We start with the Lord. Of course, religion before morals, as in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Godward Commandments 1 to 4, and the Manward Commandments, beginning with father and mother, 5 to 10. The Lord, then, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Staggering, isn't it? Everywhere. Keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Verse 3. 2 Chronicles 16:9a says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him, to God. Now that's a tremendous comfort, isn't it? 8 says, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases Him. You see, there is religion, and there is religion. Listen to Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. What a thing to say to the priesthood, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make you clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Verse 26 says, the Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked. And 9, also the ways of the Lord. Indeed, the Lord at 25 tears down the proud man's house, just as the foolish woman does in 14:1, which is a fearsome thought, the Lord tearing down a man's house. or a woman tearing down her own house. But he keeps the widow's boundaries intact. Isn't that kind? Then the thoughts of the pure, 26, are also pleasing to him, as is the prayer of the upright, verse 8. And he loves those who pursue righteousness, verse 9. He watches, you see, he watches. Do we take stock of his watching sufficiently? Are we constantly aware that the Lord is watching? 29 says the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. But who are the righteous? Those who fear the Lord. Because that fear, reverential fear, teaches man wisdom. Verse 33. And humility. Oh, that was a lovely ending to the chapter. Humility comes before honor. Ah, humility is the bedrock of fallen humanity. For it graciously accepts the full truth about man's sinful condition. And any legitimate honor he may subsequently enjoy by the grace of God is that which comes by the way of mercy and grace. The mercy and grace of our Lord, who is full of kindness to his own, especially when they acknowledge him and take care never to run ahead of him. Indeed, the fear of the Lord in 16 is such a strength to a man that he may be content with very little of this world's goods, rather than great wealth with turmoil. The tramp has fewer worries than any man, and we know why. Not that he has much love, poor man, but where there is reverential fear of the Lord and love of him, 17 says that a meal of vegetables is far better than the fattened calf with hatred. We don't think there was hatred in the Babylonian court when Daniel refused the royal diet. But he and his companions were not only content with a diet of vegetables, but proved to be fatter and fitter on it than the other courtiers who dined and wined on the king's bounty. They would have agreed with 15 that a cheerful heart, accepting what privations the Lord lays upon his children for their training, is in itself, the cheerful heart is in itself a continual feast. And 13 simply confirms that if the heart is cheerful and at leisure from itself, the face toward others will be cheerful too, to soothe and sympathize, as the hymn says. And when we meet with such a cheerful countenance, as in verse 30, it brings joy to the heart, just as it says good news gives health to the bones. Now let's see what Habakkuk says at the end of the prophecy of Habakkuk, if you find it near the end of the Old Testament. Listen to this. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior, says the prophet. He ends his prophecy thus. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now here's an interesting question. Is it right, in view of what many regard as our Lord's bias toward the poor, although not at any price, oh no, is it right that we should exult, as the preacher in our book of Proverbs does so often, immaterial prosperity, even if it is a reward of the righteous. Look at verse 6. The house of the righteous contains great treasure. Is that material treasure? But the income of the wicked brings them trouble. We Christians might piously want to say that we hope that this refers to spiritual treasure rather than material things. But you see, one of the great principles of some of our friends to whom the Lord has given wealth, one of the great principles is that it is to be used for the Lord's service, and only for the Lord's service, and to make sure that it is all used in the Lord's service, some of them live much more humbly than most of us do. If you saw how some Christian millionaires and millionairesses live, you would be surprised at the humility and the simplicity of their lives, because their wealth is a gift from God to use for his service. Would we say with Jesus, as he said to the rich young ruler, that he must sell all and give to the poor and come and follow him in penury, like the rest of the disciples? Why did Jesus say that to that man? Well, we know why. It was because the rich young ruler trusted in his riches and doubtless used them for his own delectation and pleasure. He trusted in his riches, and in his youth he was young, and his position in society, he was a ruler. And so trusted in them that Jesus was ruthless with him. You remember that when Jesus declared how hard it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and the disciples exclaimed in astonishment, Jesus, in some manuscripts of Mark's gospel, said, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is surely much more important that we regard our largesse, whatever it is, as under the hand of God for his distribution, than that we should necessarily disgorge it all as C.T. Studd, the great cricketer, did, who founded the Worldwide Evangelization Society. He gave away every penny. And in those days, what, 50, 60 years ago, £29,000 was a great fortune. Every penny. Now we're not criticizing Studd. His money seemed an encumbrance to him at the time, for he would have little use of it in China, or later in Africa. But that is not to say that everyone with material means is called to go to China or Africa. It seems to me that these references to the comparative prosperity which God accords his righteous ones is reward for faithfulness, and needs to be seen as a stewardship for the distribution and allocation of means in ways that will do the most good for the cause. We know of wealthy donors who seem to know much better than charitable organizers what is best to be done with excess means. Indeed, the sin of bitter covetousness is sometimes more amongst the have-nots. Compare Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Is much more amongst the have-nots than among the haves, although a fearful disease of greed can possess and often does possess the haves. that they have never enough, and would breach all sorts of moral rules and barriers to gain more. 27 says, a greedy man brings trouble to his family, which trouble stems from that very excess. But he who hates bribes will live, which doubtless means lives well, that is, prosperously. Whereas Ecclesiastes 7:7 says that extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And we remember what Paul says to Timothy, that the love of money is a root of all evil. Verse 10 says, stern discipline awaits him who leaves the pathway of rectitude, and he who hates correction, he is so bent on his way that no appeal can be made to him whatsoever. He who hates correction will die. But men sometimes know that they are on the slippery path, but somehow are so obsessed and possessed with greed that they can do nothing effectual about it. They are under more sinister influences than that of sin. Now, what are the sinister influences in our lives and in the world that are more than sin? You don't need me to tell you, do you? How often one sees the sudden, early death of someone as seemingly nothing but a judgment of God. We can't, or we oughtn't, to say categorically that this is so in any individual case, unless the Lord prophetically reveals it to us, which is unlikely. For calamities come upon the godly as well as the ungodly sometimes, and sometimes by the grim permission of God for strange purposes of good that we don't see at the time. But you know, when the wicked are suddenly cut off, you can't help wondering why such troubles afflict them. And why they are cut off. A great deal has been said about the wonderful Russian dancer Nureyev. But practically nothing that I have read or seen or heard anywhere about the bare fact that he died of AIDS. Hush! Hush, they say, he was a great man. Yes. But the publicity might save other men from the same fate. Should not more have been said about that? And how he contracted it as a warning to others? And should he not himself have admitted it as a lesson to others? He knew it would come out after his death. But I suppose, like Maxwell, all he cared for was his so-called good name while he lived. They could say and do what they liked after he was gone. Coward. Yes, when you think of the rotten eternity men ignorantly usher themselves into, it is fearful by their sinful deeds. How very different is the heart and life of the man who pursues righteousness, verse 9, and 28, who weighs his righteous answers with a righteousness which he knows comes from God. God righteousness, as John Murray calls it. And therefore, such a man in communications with others weighs his answers and would never commit himself rashly to any hurriedly got-up scheme, as in, say, 11:15. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands in pledge is safe. And even if he is sorely tempted to take a wrong turning because of adverse circumstances, bankruptcy or whatever, or even if he slips just the merest fraction from the straight and narrow, yet if he heeds verse 10 and listens to a life-giving rebuke, 31, because he is fortunate to have an honest and faithful friend who will dare faithfully to wound him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. 27:6. That a man will prove to be one of those. What's the beginning of that sentence? He is fortunate enough to have an honest and faithful friend who will dare to wound him. That man will prove to be one of those who is at home with the wise. He belonged to that sort. Now, there's a good deal of warning in this chapter. Look at verse 32. What does it say? He who ignores discipline despises himself. That's interesting. That's very penetrating. He who ignores discipline despises himself, thinks less of himself than he should. But whoever heeds correction gains understanding. Here's a moral estimate of a man, that he who will not be warned, corrected, rebuked, or disciplined not only lands inevitably and eventually in trouble with others, his neighbors, of the authorities, but he lands in trouble with God himself, who tears down the proud and arrogant man. But he will even be in trouble with himself, and will accord to himself a moral and spiritual value far less than he is worth in the eyes of God, who made him in his own image. We need constantly to remember the value of man over against the servile nature of even the holy angels. We are of more value than many angels. Leave sparrows aside. In January 1980, we were quoting the rabbinic tradition that the Lord commanded the angels to worship Adam when God had created him in his own image. But some of the angels refused, although Michael, the archangel, perhaps our hymn tonight is named after him, I don't know, although Michael, the archangel, willingly led the way in worshipping Adam. Of course, if there is any truth in that tradition, I'm not saying there is, they would be asked to worship Adam because of the prospect of who the second, or rather the last Adam should be, the Son of God. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes the divine command to angels to worship the Son in the first chapter, verse 6. And is it not a fact that man, as the crown of God's creation, far above the angels, is in constant danger of muddying his boots? Because although created from the dust of the earth, he was made uniquely in the image and likeness of God. And originally, Genesis 1, 20, 26 to 28, originally he was given dominion over the whole created order, which, alas, man lost by his folly. Nor does that mean that man should give himself, or should ever have given himself, heirs. I suppose that was part of the fall, the pride of Adam and Eve. Why, you see the sum of regal dignity in the meekest, humblest man who ever lived. And I don't need to tell you who he is, as he walks the dusty roads of Palestine. What an example we have in the Lord Jesus of how to live, and how little we take it in and follow him. In his contacts with people, for instance, how darting, devious, cunning and surreptitious we can be as we lurk and skulk and hide and sneak our way through life, furtively trying to gain advantages over our fellows, instead of walking simply and humbly with the poise of kings and with the manners of servants, as we seek nothing for ourselves and all for our God and our neighbor. Why do we get caught up with what is called so horribly the rat race? Jesus said, I am among you as one that serves. Yes, we must certainly be wise and prudent, unrash, and premeditating in our thought and action. But we must be so with as complete a detachment from care, fear, anxiety, and worry as is possible for Almighty God by His Spirit to make us, as He works wonderfully in our nerves, our bloodstreams, and our natural functions, to impress and implant His holy and edifying peace upon the whole of our lives by His Spirit. It will be with that attitude to life that a soft or gentle answer turns away wrath instead of the harsh word that stirs up anger, verse 1. I think I can honestly say, please don't cause me to eat the words I am about to say almost as soon as they are uttered. That's a warning. I think I can say, as I read what I said 13 years ago, that some of the strictures I then applied to the congregation as necessary challenges to certain spirits among us, who not for any wicked reason, but to assert themselves and the little authority they thought they had, created tensions within the fellowship and even the beginnings of strife within it, which marred the sweet flowing of the stream of our worship and service to God and man. We are not perfect yet, you and I, but at least I think we are learning to live and worship and work together without major tensions and potential causes of strife and dissension. And it is that which makes our service such pleasure. Only by reading what is now ancient history, or listening to some of the old hands who happily are still with us, could you gain any notion of the strife and major tensions which formerly prevailed in our long sojourn here, from developing a congregation which included many who were little more than names on a roll, into a fellowship of the Lord's people, and at a later stage, a loving family of God. I was saying years ago, why do people get so ratty with each other? And when I reread it, I blinked and thought to myself, Was that Gilcomston as recently as 13 years ago? Mercy! We have surely learned a little since then. I was saying then that I occasionally went home heart sick with sorrow because of tensions in the fellowship, or because someone was being snubbed or set at naught. I haven't had cause to feel like that for a long time now. May it not ever happen again. I said then, why can't we be simple, sincere, loving, kindly, and respectful to all? Well, are we not? If you find it not so, you who attend occasionally, or who may have never been here before, you should come humbly and tell us, tell me. But I don't find any of these things. Oh, yes, but someone slyly says, but you don't see everything. Most people are prepared to be on their best behavior with you. Is that so? Do I not see the warts? Have you any? Unfortunately, for a public figure, you all see mine. And partly because I'm not at pains to conceal them, although I hope they are fewer than they once were. But we are not to look for the faults in each other. Well, that would be an endless task, wouldn't it? And so unfruitful, and tending to destroy all the fellowship, and even all the fun we may enjoy together as fellow mortals, helping each other on towards the prize. Nor can there be the slightest doubt that it is in that sort of environment and atmosphere that tender, loving, mutual care can be fostered and increased. We haven't looked at verse 18. Maybe we don't need to as much as we once did. But look what it says, that while a hot-tempered man or woman stirs up dissension, a patient man or woman calms a quarrel or a potential quarrel. You say, but it's not easy sometimes. No. But then we have the good invisible man, whose example we also have. We have the good invisible man in our breasts. No further than that in our breasts. Nor is he there as a foreign body. He's not a lodger, but belongs with our true born-again selves. He is joined to us forever, so that we ought to be able to take verse 24 and make it our own and say the path of life for us leads up. Upward, excelsior, ever reaching upwards, nearer and nearer to him. But what about 23? We can't deal with them all. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, not necessarily a clever or a witty one, but appropriate to the occasion. Someone's face is sad or looks worried, and we have no idea why it is. So we are observant enough to ask, why? Are you all right? Do we ask that often enough of each other? And not merely politely, are you all right? And when we know, we are able to say the appropriate word, not in mere politeness, but with genuine concern. For the tongue, the tongue that brings healing, that is health, is a tree of life. verse 4. That is almost a way of life, because a tree has long life, you see. Where that spirit prevails, there is communal harmony, so that people coming in may say, my, these people do seem to care for one another. It's not an effort we have to keep up, you see, seeking to be good and kind. That would be intolerable if we had to try to keep it up, to try of our own selves to be good and holy and kind and self-sacrificing. We are not expected to be good under our own steam. In any case, steam is one thing we don't want. The power is spiritual and flows from God to us and through us to others. It is a stream. For a natural stream is not something which you have to make flow with a motor, like an artificial water garden. Have you ever seen the most marvelous water garden in the whole country forgotten the name of the place in Derbyshire. The Duke of Devonshire's place. Somebody give me it. Chartwell. I've got Chartwell. That's old Winnie's place. Churchill's place. Not Chartwell. What did you say again? Chatsworth, that's right. Oh, most marvelous there. But it's all done by motors, you see, the movement of the water. They've a staircase of water. Wonderful. The natural steam flows naturally without effort. And the stream and flow of divine love flows naturally too, if it is allowed to do so. You sometimes hear the injunction, let go and let God. And some people despise that. But there's a lot of truth in it, isn't there? If God is in it, let him flow through you. It is spiritually the most natural thing in the world. Or use the ordinary illustration. You propel a bicycle, but a car propels you. I often think of how easy it is, especially with an automatic car, to sit there and be propelled so comfortably, heating and all, through the town. It's so easy that you sometimes forget that as far as others are concerned, walking the streets are in other cars, you are driving a lethal machine. You must take care, the greatest care, not to hurt others or damage their cars. I love these words. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you to will and to do, to give you the will and also the power to do his good pleasure. And what turns out to be your good pleasure too? What's his pleasure becomes your pleasure. That's wonderful. We read at verse 19 that the way of the sluggard is blocked up with thorns. But the pathway of the upright is a highway, a highway. You know that one of the most popular modern songs, popularized by many, including Sinatra, is the one about doing things my way. Everybody's heard that. But the secret of life in Christ in the fellowship is doing things God's way. And it turns out, wonder of wonders, it turns out, if we all seek to do it God's way, that we all do it best for ourselves and for each other. And the end of that, in a true Christian fellowship, should be satisfaction all round for everyone of goodwill. I think, you know, two lines I read earlier today, the morning service, from Albert Osborne, have impressed me more than anything. And I come back to them. They were the first two lines of the last verse of his hymn. Alas, not in any hymn book, but the Salvation Army one. Blessed Lord, to see thee truly, then to tell as I have seen. There's great inspiration in simple monosyllabic words, you know. John's Gospel has the greatest mastery in that. But this is so simple. Dear man, I was a sort of criticizing him this morning, and I felt that I had to balance the books and read one of his beautiful poems, and these are the two lines in it. Just think, this is something to take away with you. Blessed Lord, to see thee truly, then to tell as I have seen. You know, that's a lifetime's philosophy and theology for any Christian. Say it again. Will you remember it? Blessed Lord, to see thee truly, then to tell as I have seen. I think that's more than enough for me to be going on with. What about you, eh? Come, let's sing.